2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 11, he's talking to Timothy and asking him to come in verse 9 and 10. Then he says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Now, if you're not terribly familiar with your Bible or with Paul's work or with the history of the early church, you could read probably right over that and think that's interesting. Paul says, bring Mark with you because he's profitable to me for the ministry. We've all read this story, and I think somebody even spoke about it and used it as an example recently in a sermon or sermonette here in the congregation. This is an incident in the early church that involves something bigger than what we see right here and involves, in fact, a bit of a confrontation. If we go back to Acts chapter 15, we find a previous event. Acts chapter 15, verse 35. Acts 15, 35. We'll read a few passages here, a few verses. Verse 35 of Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This was, of course, a time of great enthusiasm, excitement in the church, and Paul and Barnabas had gone out and found Paul, and they had gone to preach and teach and help in the church. Verse 36, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark." You find out through other reading that John Mark was actually a cousin of Barnabas's. "But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." He had departed from them, quote, "and not gone back with them to the work." Go back to chapter 13, and you see this brief note. Chapter 13, verse 13. "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Returned to Jerusalem. You read in other places that he had come out with them from Jerusalem. After a while, he decided to go back to Jerusalem, and he went. Paul seems to be holding that against him in Acts chapter 15 because Barnabas wants to take him along and Paul says, no, that's not a good idea. He deserted us the last time. And maybe he thinks it's just Barnabas's relative that's involved here. It's a need to have his cousin along. But notice in verse 39, "Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So this was a difficult enough confrontation in the sense, maybe that's too strong a word, but contention is the word the Bible uses, which is pretty strong itself. They had a pretty major disagreement about how they were going to go about doing what they wanted to do, and in this case, about one person, Mark. Now, there will be other lessons we can learn from this as we go along, but I want to just sort of point out that this is within the church in a time of the Ephesus era, which is called the era of love, first love, and the time when the church was growing and dramatically increasing, and everybody was excited, enthusiastic, and positive. And yet we have a situation here where two leaders who actually became greater leaders later, but who were two leaders disagree on a fundamental decision and judgment and frankly go their separate ways. Very interesting that Paul did not want to take him because of his having returned to Jerusalem in earlier time. Was Paul too prejudiced? Was he too demanding? Did he expect too much of Mark? What did he want? What did he want in a minister? What did he want in a servant that would help him to do the work that he had to do? He later on went through a lot of them. And some of them were faithful and some of them were not. And we read all of that through primarily the book of Acts and even a few points in some of his other letters or his letters. But did this disqualify any of the three, Paul or Barnabas or Mark, from being God's servants? Did Christ know what was happening and what he was doing? Was Christ the head of the church even at that time? How could God put up with this from his ministry? We've had to ask that question sometimes in the church, and sometimes God hasn't put up with it because sometimes it's been a wrong attitude and a wrong perspective and a wrong motive. But in this case, evidently that was not the situation, because later, after seeing further fruits, and we want to go to 1 Timothy 4 again, 1 Timothy 4 this time, if we want to go to, see if I've got this right, I hope I do, doesn't look right. Oh, I see what happened. I cut and pasted my notes and they got stuck in the wrong place. Oh, I already read it to you. I'm sorry. See, I'm having trouble reorganizing again. Then you find that Paul obviously changed his mind, because in 2 Timothy 4:11, which I read to you in the opening, Paul says, bring Mark with me because he is profitable to me for ministry. This Mark is John Mark. He's the same John as mentioned in chapter 13. And then again, when Paul decided in Acts 15, he didn't want to take him with him. So here, much later, Paul is saying, I need Mark. Was Mark converted? Was Mark an adequate servant? Well, of course, later Mark writes the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, as we call it. And obviously, Christ was using him in the ministry in a way that maybe neither Paul nor Barnabas would have recognized at the time, because you and I are still being served by Mark. We're still reading the Gospel of Mark and his accounts of the powers that Christ had, the miracle-working power that Christ had, and we're being inspired and motivated by it. So Mark, along with Paul, and of course the example that we discuss of Barnabas, are still serving us today. Why does the ministry exist today? Where did it come from? How is it maintained? Why do we need it? Now, if you write down all those questions, you're going to expect answers for them, and you're not going to get them all today, so you have to be prepared to go back a long time from now. But I do want us to think about it. Where did the ministry come from? How did it get to be here? What's it for? How's it maintained? Do we even need it? You can't understand the purpose of the ministry without understanding the church and the purpose for the church. To have any real understanding of the ministry today in God's church, you need to understand fully what the church is. Most people think they do, but we find that many don't, even in the true church of God, understand what the church is and the purpose and meaning of the church. All that by way of introduction to say, here's what I want to talk about. Today, as we contemplate a change in the ministry in the South Houston Church to come in a few months, we're going to again look at the big picture, which, as you know, I like to do, but I think we all need the big picture, and lay a foundation for some further future education about the church and the ministry, as well as about the congregation and our role as the church. We are part of the church. The brethren make up the church. Sometimes we talk about the church as the organization. We talk about the church as all the Christians throughout the world, which it is, the body of Christ. But we also talk about our congregation. Sometimes we call it the church. We're coming to church, or that he's in our church, or something of that sort. Our goal in all of this sermon and a couple to come in the future whenever we get to them, is to better understand the roles of each, that is the ministry and the church, and to be of one mind with Christ on this topic. Because only that way can we actually live up to our potential as a congregation or as a church. And only that way can we live up to our responsibility as individuals. So we have to learn what the church is. Ultimately, I want to explain what the ministry is and the reason we do things the way that we do in the churches and the ministry and the pastoral situations today. And that will come eventually. But this is foundational in the sense that we must understand first what the church is. The Bible is a history of, as you know, the Bible is a history of God working out his plan in and for mankind, a plan of which the world is almost entirely ignorant. The world doesn't know why humankind is here. You and I are blessed beyond belief, in a sense, except it is belief, to understand what God is doing in the world today. Most people have no idea. Extraneous things come to mind about things I've seen in the news and commentaries about Christmas and one thing or another that I have to fight here. So if I look distracted once in a while, it's because I'm trying to decide, do I bring that in or do I leave it out? I'm going to leave it out in this case. We often hear that the church is spiritual Israel. If you've been in the church for any period of time, or if you've done much reading of the church material, you know that the church is considered spiritual Israel. But what does that mean? What does it mean the church is spiritual Israel? Let's begin at the beginning, as I like to say, at least very near the beginning, in Matthew chapter 16. And if you're biblically familiar, your immediate reaction will be, what do you mean in Matthew 16? How can that be near the beginning? So I want to explain that. Matthew chapter 16. And you know where we're going. We're going to verse 18, where Jesus, having asked Peter who he is, and Peter having recognized that he is the Christ, he says to Peter in verse 18, "And I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," and again we understand that's a pebble compared to the craggy rock that is the rock that Christ is, "upon this rock," "this is the crag," this is Christ. Peter means pebble. I'm going to make myself clear here because I jump ahead sometimes. You are Peter. You're a little stone. You're a piece of gravel. "But on this rock, on this massive crag that is Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell or the grave shall not prevail against it." I will build my church. How can I say that's close to the beginning? Well, maybe this will be closer to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You know without turning there what it says, but maybe you will like to turn there anyway. I'll turn there because these days I tend to misquote even when I think I'm saying the right thing. Genesis 1, verse 26. I've had to throw my old Bible away because it came apart, and I'm temporarily using this one I don't even like to bring to church because of its cover. But the worst problem is I can't open the pages. Most of my Bibles are either King James or other versions and not the New King James, and this one is New King James, so I'm using it. Genesis 1, verse 26. See, I go to Genesis 2 just by turning one page, because it's really two pages. Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Our minds should automatically and quickly be able to connect Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church," with Genesis 1:26, "let us make man in our image." Think about it for a moment. "Let us make man in our image" is the beginning of a whole process by which God is producing children. Matthew 16:18 is the beginning of the church, which is a specific called out group of people designed to be educated and taught and tried and trained to become what? The sons of God. Keep this concept in mind as we review some early history that begins to support what I'm trying to tell you. Let us make man in our image. So he did make man in his image. Man and woman, male and female, he created them, he said. And then, of course, they sinned. And in Genesis 3, verse 22, "Then the Eternal God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, Oh, wait a minute. Genesis 1:26 says, let's make him like us. Let's make him in our own image. Now it says, wait a minute, man has become like one of us. But how? To know good and evil. Not meaning that he does know good and evil, but that he's going to decide for himself what is good and evil. He's going to make himself God. Under Satan's influence, man says, I can decide what's good and bad. I can decide what's right and wrong. I'll make myself the authority on this. He's become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, it takes a good deal of reading the rest of the Bible to fully understand what that says, but it does mean he's deciding for himself what's good and what's wrong. And man's been doing that ever since, hasn't he? And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life. Why? Because when he sinned, he was already destined to death. Here we have a conundrum. We have a conflict, a cognitive dissonance. You have the tree of life on one hand, and the penalty of sin is death on the other. And he's saying they can't have both. They've already chosen. They've made a choice. They chose to go their own way, and that brings the death penalty upon them. Therefore, they can't reach out and take the tree of life. It's sort of a rhetorical setup here in which God is explaining to us, and this is written for our benefit today, that you can't have your cake and eat it too, as we say. They couldn't sin and still have eternal life. Man wants to do that. Man wants to go his own way, do anything he wants to do, but believe in grace and the sacrifice of Christ so efficiently, but only in a very narrow context, that he can do whatever he wants and still be saved. And so he looks forward to heaven, or whatever it is his particular afterlife might predict or proclaim. So what's he do? Lest he take out his hand, put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the eternal God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he's out of the garden. Next, he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Eternal life, everlasting life, was God's ultimate goal for mankind. When he made man in his image, his intent was to bring them all the way into his image and make them exactly like him, so that, as John says, we will be like him and we will see him as he is. We're going to be like God. We're going to be God. That's his plan. That's his purpose. And so when man sinned, he said, no, you can't have eternal or everlasting life. We use them interchangeably, but eternal sort of creates the thing of God being never beginning and never ending, whereas we have a beginning. But he calls it everlasting life as well, when we are finally changed into spirit beings. That is God's plan. God hasn't changed. God intends to do what he planned to do from the beginning. So man was driven out of the garden. What comes next? What's the consequence of, when I say next, I'm going to jump ahead a couple of pages, but to chapter 6 of Genesis. What comes next in man's broad history? What comes next is God looks at his behavior, which I will look at too if I can get this page to turn. In fact, I've got a Band-Aid on my right finger. Doesn't help much either. I've only a couple of times actually had to preach with an assistant. When I preached with an assistant, he was standing beside me interpreting what I said in some other language. I've never had to have somebody turn my pages. Maybe I'm coming to that time when I'll have to be able to do that. Genesis 6, verse 5. Just a brief comment. Then the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now man can't even think straight about anything. His heart and his thoughts are evil continually. His whole motivation is wrong. His whole perspective, his whole intent, his whole way of life is upside down and backwards. He can't live in any way in harmony with God. His thoughts are only evil continually. That's directly, diametrically opposite of God. And the Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So again, that's a reference just to show us how we would feel. God, of course, is above the emotions that we feel. But nevertheless, he has that deep emotion and love for his creation, which made him feel like this is ridiculous. Why is this happening? So the Eternal said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace. And of course, then we have the story of the flood and Noah and his family being saved through the flood and God allowing them to restart the human race. I won't go to the details, but we have a very almost an immediate story after the flood of misbehavior on the part of Noah's son and grandson, or at least grandson, as we read it. And so sin doesn't stay away very long. Finally, we come to Genesis chapter 11. A short time after the flood, I didn't go back here and try to figure out exactly the time element, but it's in their time, a very short time. Some of them live several hundred years, as you know. And they begin to live shorter lives after the time of the flood, and so it's still in context, a briefer time. I'm sorry, I took you to Genesis 11, which I was thinking of the end of the story. Let's go to chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. So here, shortly after the flood, we read in verse 10, and I am really struggling here. Stay with me. Verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Eternal. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, or before the Eternal. The word here is Eternal, Yahweh, the ever-living one. He was a mighty hunter before the Eternal. Most biblical scholars understand, and language specialists understand, this word to be against. The word can be used either way, in many cases, depending on the context. What it says here is, Nimrod began to be a mighty hunter against the Eternal. He became a champion of the people. He became a champion of people against God, ostensibly, perhaps, to protect them from any further destruction like their ancestors had suffered in the flood. Because, of course, they proceeded then to build the tower that would reach to the heavens, again, assumedly to have a place of escape should another flood come their way, which probably would not have worked even physically, but that seemed to be their position. So Nimrod is a mighty hunter against God. Notice verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calne, in the land of Shinar. And you see the land of Shinar mentioned in various places after that, including in the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. So soon after the flood destroys the results of sin and wipes the earth clean and man starts over, now there are bucket loads of sin all of a sudden present in the world again. Didn't take very long. Even if you count it as a few hundred years in that period of time, it didn't take very long. That second or third generation had already returned to the kinds of sin that had caused the destruction of the earth in the first place. But God, of course, is God. He's not ready to give up. God isn't throwing up his hands and saying, it's never going to work. I can't do this. Instead, God takes a tremendous step that changed the course of human experience. And again, most of our peers don't know about it. Most of mankind has never known about it. Or if they've known about it, they've understood it in a very narrow context and not really grasped what God was doing. God takes a step that is remarkable. It's remarkable to us in the sense that we see it from a personal perspective, but it's remarkable in the whole history of man as well. If we look at the history and the progress or retrogression, if you will, of mankind down through thousands of years. And that is the call of Abraham in chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, 1. Now the Eternal had said to Abram, this is beforehand, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now think about what we've just covered. The conditions in the world. The history of man to this point. Now, we know some things from later scriptures that we don't know in this context, or let's say in this account. And that is that Abel was considered righteous by God, not only at the time of the offering, but apparently continuing because Christ called him righteous Abel. And that Enoch, one of Noah's ancestors, was also considered a righteous man and a prophet of God. So there are righteous people. We know that Melchizedek is on the earth, and at least in the very near future, the account starts to include Melchizedek as the high priest, who of course is Christ in the flesh, or maybe not in the flesh, but appearing in the flesh at least as the high priest on earth at that time. So there are other things going on, but the predominant theme here in the history of man is sin, destruction, sin, destruction. It's an ongoing satanic control of man's environment and a man's activity. Man is sinning. He's contradicting God on every level. And God's destroyed the human race once, except for Noah's family. And now here they have come back to this condition where sin is prevalent all around them. And we see that very shortly, even here as we start to look at the story of Abram or Abraham, because Sodom and Gomorrah comes into the picture very quickly. And we see that there were lots of people going and doing lots of things that God had told them not to do. So he called Abraham and he said, I'm going to make you a great nation. What is God doing here? Think about it again for a moment. God is saying, can anybody obey me? Can anybody actually live my way of life? Can a human being serve me and obey my laws and think like I think and produce the results I want him to produce? I'm going to give Abraham that calling and that opportunity and that responsibility and see if a man can be faithful to my truth. Now, these are not all disconnected stories or fragments of human history. They're all a thread. They're all a theme, and they're all a part of the big picture from which later details flow down to us that we have to put back in the fabric of this context. They are threads that we follow and threads that we sometimes hold on to. But when we pull them and trace them all the way back to their beginnings, they begin right here. They begin back there. They begin all the way back with, let us create man in our image. And that's true of the church. When Christ said, let me build my church, or I will build my church, it's the same thing. It's the same thing in a sense of saying, let us make man in our image. It's saying, let's build a church in which there will be human beings who are begotten by our spirit and will live their lives the way human beings should live their lives. Let's create people in our image on earth, yes, in the physical sense, but also in the spiritual realm as well, because they're going to be born into the God family. We skim through the story of Abraham or Abram in chapter 17. Verse 3, then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant, my agreement, my commitment to you. My covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. You shall be a father of many nations. He'd already told him that before, that he would make him a father of many nations. Now he says it again. And then, of course, he puts him through the trial of going without a son until he gives him a miraculous son in the form of Isaac, and then instructs him to go and sacrifice Isaac to prove his love for and loyalty to God. To prove that he knows that God's in charge, God asks him to sacrifice Isaac. You and I read that story, and sure, it has some emotional impact, but we can't really even comprehend that, can we? We can't really comprehend our God, who loves us and cares for us and wants us to be in his family, saying to us, go kill your own son. That doesn't compute in our minds. It couldn't have really computed in Abraham's mind, Abram again at this point, because Abram is looking to God and trying to figure it out. God gives him an answer. God gives him an answer. I didn't put it in my notes, but I can't resist. We got to go to Hebrews chapter 11. You probably know this scripture well, but it's one of the most inspiring and awesome scriptures in a sense that we read. Verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. You see, even the way that's stated means he's giving up the son through whom the promises were supposed to be fulfilled. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And how did he do that? I believe, through the inspiration of God given to him at that time because he was committed to obeying God, God gave him an out. God gave him, just like he gave him an out with the ram in the thicket, he gave him an out with his reasoning. Again, my perspective, my speculation, not church doctrine. Concluding, verse 9, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Now, we can't imagine that very well either, can we? My son is dead, but that's okay. God will raise him up. Especially in that age, we have evidence now of God doing that many times. But in Abram's day, it wasn't there. I guess this is Abraham now. He's already become Abraham. In Abraham's day, he didn't have any history or evidence or scientific knowledge of life and death and resurrection. He hadn't seen people come out of their graves or had them recorded as we do by eyewitnesses in the scripture, including Christ himself. But Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him from the dead. In other words, again, it's cognitive dissonance. It's two conflicting theories. God is going to give me all the promises he's made to me through my son Isaac, but I have to kill my son Isaac, and those two are incompatible. So the only solution is, well, God's going to raise him up. Well, of course God's going to raise him up. It's a type, in a sense, of the Father in Christ. He's going to die, but he's going to be raised up, and he's still going to fulfill all the promises. Satan missed that point entirely, apparently, when he decided to have him kill Christ. God was able to raise him up. Abraham knew that clear back then. Let's go back to Genesis, this time to chapter 22. I'm just, again, skimming the story. There is so much in it in terms of Abraham's relationship with God, and, of course, the promises to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. We come to Genesis 22. Don't think I went here. Genesis 22, verse 15, if you are writing it down. Well, it takes me a week to turn there. Gives me time to get my breath anyway. Genesis 22. After the trial, here's what God says through the angel. Verse 15, then the angel of the Eternal called to Abraham the second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Eternal. So this is from God himself. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So he's going to be powerful and populous, spread abroad over the earth. But then he goes on to say in verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. And seed, Paul says in the book of Galatians, in this case, the singular is Christ, the seed of Abraham. Even the translators recognize that and put a star beside it in this Bible. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This seed is Jesus Christ, and it is Christ who is going to build the church and become the blessing to all of mankind. We're told again, he told Abraham, because you did this, in chapter 26, verse 5, chapter 26, verse 5. He's talking here to Isaac, I believe, and he says in verse 20, in verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. What's God saying here? God is saying, yes, a man can do my will. A man can obey me. A man has done my will. And I am going to use his family accordingly. I'm going to give the blessings to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph and to Ephraim and Manasseh because Abraham did it. Adam didn't do it. His descendants didn't do it. Noah's descendants didn't do it. Except for, again, the occasional righteous person God worked with, mankind was still going totally the wrong way. In Abram's day, everybody was going the wrong way. Abraham became Abraham by his obedience to God and his willingness to keep God's commandments. The statement basically is a statement that there is a right way for man to live. that there is a right way for man to live and that it will produce right results. That it's not a matter of man deciding for himself what's right and wrong. He cannot take the place of God. This is a picture of righteousness that is yet to come in the future of God's family and God's kingdom. It is a picture of the righteousness that God is working to bring about in the lives of human beings, which ultimately will be fulfilled in the spirit. But in our lifetime, has to be fulfilled in the flesh. Now, during this action and interaction with Abraham over several years, God had also made a promise that is very significant to the church today. Let's back up again to Genesis 15. Back to Genesis 15. This has already occurred in the story that we have read. Genesis 15, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. They'll be strangers in a strange land, and the Egyptians will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." We tend to focus on the great possessions because we know they spoiled the Egyptians before they left. But the power of this scripture is they shall come out. God said to Abraham, your children are going to go into captivity. They're going to go into slavery in Egypt for 400 years. But I'm going to bring them out. You can count on it just as much as you can count on any of the other promises I've made you and kept thus far. This one will be long after your time. Verse 15, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they will return here. Fourth generation, it was 400 years, but four generations in that time. So God said, Abraham, you're done now. You've done what you're supposed to do. The promises are passed on to your children, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. The promises are going to be fulfilled, but they're going to be fulfilled in your descendants, even after you're dead. They will come out, and they will become my special people. Not stated in this context, but stated very quickly. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were clearly his special people, but he carried out that promise to the letter. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, as we come to the point of the calling of Moses and the beginning of the project to bring Israel out of Egypt, chapter 3, verse 7, and the Eternal said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. God's been watching all along. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now, you go back and read, and that's the land God told Abraham he could have. All the land that your feet, or you can see from where your feet stands, I'm going to give you. I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to bring you out of captivity, out of slavery, and not only bring you out of slavery, but bring you into a good land, a land that flows with milk and honey. What is God doing now? God is expanding from one man who obeyed him. Again, we only have record of one man obeying him at any time. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. We have individuals who were called and used by God, but we only have individuals. Now God's expanding it to a whole family that has become a nation, or is about to actually become a nation in the legitimate sense when they come out of Egypt and into the promised land. God is expanding the plan from one man to that one man's descendants who are the nation of Israel. And I'm going to bring them out, deliver them, and deliver them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Why would he do that? Because he is taking them for himself as a special people, and he wants to give them the good things of life so that they can then relate to him and respond to him and become an example to the rest of the world, a light to the Gentiles, as Christ was described later. They are to become a light and an example to the rest of the world. God was not just casually and, you know, sort of emotionally at the moment saying, oh, look, Israel's got problems. They're suffering. I have compassion on them. I think I'll go bring them out. No, this was all part of what God was doing. And God had even prophesied this long before by telling Abraham they're going to be there for 100 years. Let's go to Hosea in the Minor Prophets. Right after Daniel, Hosea chapter 11. Seems like a very little book, and yet it has 14 chapters. And I have six of them in one hand. I can't separate. Hosea 11. And we're going to start in verse 1, which is really probably all we need once I get there. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. God decided that Israel was going to be his chosen family as a result of his relationship with Abraham. And he loved Israel and called him out of Egypt, or her, as she is often described later, because she became his wife. He brought her out of Egypt, made her his own child. In Psalm 80, as you know, David wrote lots of psalms and was inspired to write all kinds of things that... This is a psalm of Asaph, actually, probably, but it is a psalm that is prophetic, as many of them are. Psalm 80, historical and prophetic at the same time, if you will. Verse 8, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You have prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You took all the people out of the land, although, of course, they refused to drive all the people out. But God said, you can have all their land. God made it possible for them to inherit a land that already was inhabited by seven major groups of people. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You planted it. You pushed everybody else aside and made room for it. And you let it take deep root, and it filled the land. Israel did that. Even though they didn't drive everybody out, they eventually took deep root. And you'd have to say that when David and Solomon reigned, Israel had deep roots in the earth and in the world, and they were well known and respected. And they were a powerful nation as long as they obeyed God. God brought them out of Egypt. God had gave them special attention. God loved them. God wanted them to be his people. Back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. God did not leave Israel ignorant of these things. God told Israel to a degree what he was doing. Now, they didn't have the spiritual understanding, but he told them on a physical level, on a material level, on a financial level even. God told Israel what he was doing. He didn't hide it from them. Chapter 19. Verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Miraculously, in other words. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be what? You shall be a special treasure to me above all people. That wouldn't fly politically today, would it? That's not politically correct at all in America today. But in God's mind, it was his prerogative and entirely his purpose to set a nation apart that was called by his name that would have dominance over all people. You and I should be thankful, remember, that God, unlike the, and again, I'm trying not to be too political here, but, you know, people call them tree huggers in today's world, conservationists. Nothing wrong with conservation, of course, and that's a big subject. I don't want to give a wrong impression, but people want to give plants and animals all the same rights as human beings. Yes, even plants. Same rights as human beings. They probably have a real hard time with God saying in Genesis 2, you shall have dominion over all the life on the face of the earth. Man has dominion over the trees and over the crops and over the animals and the birds and the fish and whatever. Man has dominion over it all. God gave man dominion. We don't want to keep that dominion. We want to, again, have our cake and eat it too. We want to have dominion to the degree that makes us comfortable, but we want to be able to make the rules about what we do with the animals and what we do with the plants. We'd have a hard time building in this country, I suppose. Maybe it's not so much in Texas, but much of the country we'd have a hard time building if we never cut down another tree or even heating our homes in some parts of the country and certainly are in the world. All right, where was I? Verse 5. Verse 6 becomes very important to the church. Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember in the beginning I said the church is often called spiritual Israel, but do we understand that and how does that apply? How does it apply that we are spiritual Israel? I think we all know the scripture. I'll turn there again, even though it's not in my notes. I have to think about it for a second. But in 1 Peter, Peter 2, verse 9, speaking to the church. After, by the way, quoting a number of things regarding Israel and the stone that was rejected. Verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Sound familiar? Of course. It's what we just read in Exodus 19. "His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Just like he called Israel out of Egypt, out of the darkness of slavery, into the freedom of being a powerful nation. Just like Israel in verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It's all one story, brethren. It all flows together. It's always been what God is doing. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8 says. God does not change, Malachi 3:6 says. You have to recognize that God is still doing what he was doing when he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the earth." What did Israel do? What did Israel do with that blessing? What did Israel do with that promised land? What did Israel do with that land that flowed with milk and honey? What did they do with it? Well, they forsook it by forsaking God. I'm only going to read you one quick scripture here. There are scores of them, if not hundreds. Jeremiah chapter 3. This time I'm going to get there before you do. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Here's a summary in a sense. "The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot.'" God uses, again, a physical analogy of his relationship with Israel, which he had betrothed as his wife, which you can read in a number of scriptures. And he says, she became a harlot. She wasn't faithful to her husband. She didn't do what she promised to do. She didn't do what I instructed her to do. She comes crawling back once in a while, but most of the time she's off doing her own thing. Israel deserted God, turned away from God, and ultimately, of course, went into captivity as a result. Israel became idolatrous in almost every way. They worshiped sticks and stones and the gods of the heathen. They worshiped the gods of the nations around them. they probably made up their own gods. They were not faithful to Christ as their husband at all. I sometimes used to wonder why it was so difficult in the mid-90s. Sorry for you younger folks, you weren't probably very aware of this at the time. Why was it so difficult in the mid-90s for brethren of the church to see that the church as an organization, of which most of us were a part at that time, that the church as an organization had taken the same route that Israel took? That the church had turned to seeking to be like the other churches, seeking to do what other people did, to worship God the way other nations worship their gods. That's what happened in a very quick period of time. And I was on the scene. It started as early as 1988-89, behind the scenes, and didn't finally take full flower until about 94, and then 95 is when it basically got to your attention, most of you. Why did brethren not see that this was idolatry? That this is not some new truth. This is turning right back to where we came from. It was always amazing to me that we couldn't see that. But the more I thought about it, the more I think that perhaps they never made the connection. Never made the connection that it was Israel's idolatry that took her into captivity, and that the church is spiritual Israel, which is supposed to resist all of those mistakes Israel made. They're all written down for our example, upon whom the ends of the age are come, so that we can be different. We want to be like the rest of the world. We want to be like the nations around us. Perhaps it's even more likely that they never saw that the purpose of the church is to do what ancient Israel didn't. The purpose of the church is to become spiritual Israel and do what Israel could not. Perhaps they never understood that God is still looking for a faithful wife, if you will. God is still looking for a people who will be a kingdom of priests and a faithful wife to him, whom he can then bring into his family as a permanent bride of Christ. I will leave my last section and jump to the conclusion here. God had a purpose for creating mankind. The purpose has not changed from the beginning. God is still carrying out that purpose to bring many sons to glory, a scripture we frequently repeat in Hebrews 2, verse 10. We'll come to that later. God is bringing many sons to glory. We need to understand what God has done, what God will yet do to complete his plan. We've only laid a foundation today for seeing and grasping the incredible work that God is doing in the church today. In the church. In you. In me, hopefully. That we're all part of what God is doing. We're the clay that God is molding and shaping to be what he wants us to be. That work is being done in the church. It's being done in every one of us individually as we are willing. If we're willing to let Christ be our master, our king, our authority, and willing to seek God's will, then God is working in us. God is working in the church. God is carrying out his plan. He will do all his will. His purpose will stand. And the church will stand, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We'll return to the topic in future.